Water. I have just a few announcements they would like me to make before we get started. Last week, we fed over 650 people. Reminds me, one year we had a man. He's a man that actually lives on the streets around here. We see him quite often. And when he heard of our free breakfast, he was so excited. So he came one Sunday morning, and I saw him eating, and he had a paper plate like this. And it was completely piled with sausages on it. There must have been 30 or 40 sausages on this. All I could think of is poor stomach. So anyway, I saw him a little while later, and here he had a plate that high with pancakes on it. So at the end of the day, he said, I sure enjoyed my breakfast. Well, thankfully, you all don't eat that way. And we had almost 800 in attendance. Many, many non-Christians came, many friends and relatives. So let's keep praying for this program. And thank you, all of you, for all of your help. Many of you worked days to prepare for this. If you had an Easter picture taken, you'll see there at the on the table downstairs. And then I want to remind you of the Sunday School Expo, which is outside. And we still need a few more volunteers. We need 6 more teachers and helpers for the summer and 9 for the fall to go to 2 Sunday school programs. So please be praying about this. You think of the hundreds of children that we have, and we have babies born here so fast, no one can keep up with them. It's almost amazing how many children are being born into this church. That's real evangelism, I'll tell you. But anyway, what a privilege to teach these children, and the years go by very, very quickly. So please consider the children. Now this morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. If you'd open your Bible, that would be very good. Now some of you may be new from the Easter week, and I just want to tell you, we do our worship first. We actually had an hour of worship before you came, and this is actually our teaching time. And what we have for a church philosophy is what's called systematic expository Bible teaching. We're a Bible church. That's the name of our church, Littleton Bible Chapel. And we try to take a book in the Bible, which we believe is God's very words. The scripture says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and correction and reproof. So if it's God's book and God's word, it should be central to our meeting together. So we try to just teach through the Bible and the books of the Bible as God's very words. Now, there's a great advantage to that, and that is this. When you just simply teach through the Bible, you are forced to deal with subjects you would never in a million billion years ever teach. For example, so far we've been going through 1 Corinthians. We dealt with pride of knowledge and wisdom. We have dealt with subjects of the Lord's Supper, lawsuits among Christians, divorce and remarriage, sexuality, all these subjects. This week and next week we'll deal with the subjects of men and women in the church. Again, the subject we're going to look at today is particularly offensive to people, and that is the subject of covering and uncovering the head. It is almost universally ignored, but since we're doing Bible exposition, we have to deal with the passage. It is God's word. Someone has said there's no problem too great that we cannot ignore it. Well, we're not going to ignore this passage. We're going to look at the passage. We are going to try as honestly as we can as human beings to interpret this accurately and very carefully and reverently. So you have an outline in back of you and on the PowerPoint in back of me. And we begin with the introduction, praise for obeying apostolic tradition. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 1 of chapter 11 actually goes with chapter 10. So we start with verse 2. It's a bad division there. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. Let us pray. Lord, you have given us traditions. You have delivered them to us through your apostles. And very often we don't understand these traditions, and sometimes they're not very comfortable. Sometimes we even revolt against them. Give us a understanding heart today and a submissive heart. May we have open ears and open minds. Help us with accuracy that we would represent what you have said and what you want us to do and how we are to live. Help us. We're a weak people and we need your Holy Spirit. We need one another to help each other. Open our eyes and hearts this morning. Speak to us. May we hear your voice in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Paul begins this section, which is actually the entire chapter, with a word of commendation. Notice what he says. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything. Now, you have to see that verse in contrast with verse 17. Look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. There's two subjects in this chapter, head covering and the Lord's Supper. With the head covering, he basically starts with a commendation. And then with the Lord's Supper, he said, I'm not going to commend you for this. There was absolute chaos at the Lord's Supper. People even got drunk at the Lord's Supper. So the problem of head covering was not a big problem, but there needed to be some clarifications. Questions were raised, and there may have been some who didn't understand the reasoning behind this. So Paul is going to explain this doctrine. Now, two key words. Here are the two key words in verse 2. First is tradition. Very important word. It means to hand over or hand down. Things handed down. Now, the word tradition has two meanings. There is, first of all, the negative meaning. And that is, we normally speak of traditions as man-made inventions, rules and regulations that we would do better without. And some of us find our entire life fighting human traditions. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their love for human man-made traditions. But the other way it's used in a biblical way is something that is a tradition that is divine in origin. And that's what he's saying here. You have obeyed these traditions which have come from God. How do we know they came from God? Because the second key word is delivered. Delivered. In other words, Paul is the delivery man. He's the postman. He's an apostle. He's an emissary of God. We'll see in the 15th chapter, this is a key word for apostolic tradition. I received it from Christ and then I delivered it to you. It's not my message. Paul didn't make this up. He wasn't trying to be clever right now. He says, I delivered and I delivered something that I had from someone else. So, if you don't like this teaching, that's okay. Just remember, he's delivering it from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's of divine origin. It is divine, biblical, apostolic tradition. And he delivered it to them, and he commends them for following this tradition. Now he wants to be specific in one of these traditions. That's what the next 16 verses will talk about. Biblical principle of headship, subordination relationships in God's plan. Verse 3. Let us read verse 3 carefully together now. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife. Now, some of your Bibles say wife, some say woman. It really should just be woman. When you say wife, the Greek word can be either wife or woman. Context determines it. And so it was a translator's choice to put wife here, but that just totally limits the context. The head of the woman is her husband, really, man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, it's interesting that he starts with this phrase. Now, look carefully at this phrase. I want you to understand. You just see that? It's up on the screen in back of me. I want you to understand. Now, can I remind you, Paul is not writing to theologians. He's not writing to PhDs or scientific people. He is writing to common people. Some of the people in this church were slaves from society. There were some people from the wealthier societies and educated society, but it seems largely this is a common group of people, some even at the slave level. So he's not trying to become a complex. And yet, when you read the commentators and you look at people who comment on the text, they'll say something like this. No one can understand this text. They'll say something like this. It's so complex. It's so convoluted. One commentator even said, we'll never understand this text because we weren't there at that time. But Paul says, he begins the whole text as I want you to understand. So he's a lousy writer. I want you to understand. What does he want them to understand? He wants them to understand that when a man prays and prophesies, he's not to put something on his head. And when a woman pray and prophesies, she's not to put something on her head. She's to put something on her head. Now, is that complex? No. What is complex is the application of this. Or do we accept it or do we revolt against it? But actually, I hope to show you, it's just a straightforward statement he makes. So, he wants you to understand, and I want you to understand. I hope that when I'm done this morning, you will understand what the text says. How you apply it, what you do with it, that's a completely different issue. So he begins and he actually launches right into a theological and biblical diatribe almost on this subject of covering and uncovering. He's very serious about the subject. Ben Witherington, who has written many, many commentaries, says this. All we can say from the point of view of rhetorical analysis is that it is obvious that Paul regards this as a very important matter. It may not be of any relevance to us whatsoever, but I hope to show you as we look at the text, he considers it important. It's a tradition delivered from Christ, and he delivered it to them. A, principle of headship, verse 3. This is a lofty, lofty theological beginning to his point that he is making. And that is the biblical principle of headship. Now, I want you to notice there are four categories, but only three have headship. God is a head. God is the head of Christ. Now, let me talk about the word head because it's the key word through this whole passage. The word head has a literal meaning. This is my head. You're looking at it. I'm sorry, it's what it was given to me. Nothing I can do about it. It's my physical head. But the word head can be used figuratively. You use it all the time. The head of a company. The head of General Motors. The head of our government. Well, what we mean is a person who directs. A leader. The person in authority, an authority figure. So he is saying that God is an authority figure. God is the head of Christ. Then he says Christ is the head of man. Christ is also a director, an authority figure. And then he says man is the head of the woman. He also is a head. And that's why the symbolism that we'll carry throughout this comes back always to verse 3. You get verse 3, you get the rest. There's only one category here that's not head, and that is woman. God is a head, Christ is a head, man is a head, but the woman is not a head. He is not called an authority figure. Now, I might want to point up to you that many, many people will come to these kinds of texts today, and they will say this, well, that's just cultural. I want to show you right from the beginning to the end, there's nothing cultural here. There's nothing cultural about God being the head of Christ, Christ being the head of the man. This is divine order in the Godhead. He's talking about the Trinity and how it functions and subordinates one to another. So we're questioning the Trinity itself if we say this is just a cultural matter. He just launches out with a great theological statement about the very order of headship within the Godhead. And then that Godhead order actually is visualized among us. Now, I want to just talk to the men for one minute. Ladies, if you would like to rest for a moment, that's fine. You don't need to listen. I want to just talk to the men. Now, men, I want you, as you are told, you are head of the woman. This is a very easily abused doctrine. It has been abused for thousands of years. It's abused right now all over the world. You go to places and men just literally physically beat up on women or they work them to death. Throughout the world right now, 70% of the world's illiterate and poor are women. There's no question that throughout the world there's been a war on women. And men have been very, very abusive to women. And that's why we had the feminist revolt in the 60s. And I don't blame women for revolting. They were treated like slaves. As the old saying goes, it's a man's world. Well, no, it's not a man's world. It's God's world, actually. And he made us in his image, male and female. So this is something that's easily abused. And there's a lot of misunderstanding here. But the answer is given to us right in the text. Man is a head. Christ is a head. Man has a head. It's Christ. So the male should reflect on Christ's headship. How does Christ treat me? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 25 says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. Sacrificed himself for her. So What kind of headship is this? Brutal headship? Abusive headship? Domination? I'm the boss? Where's my meal? Where's my newspaper? Where's my slippers? I hope your wife tells you, get them yourself, you lazy good for nothing. The kind of headship is to be Christ's kind of headship. And that is a selfless, self-sacrificing headship. Christ is patient with us. He's caring. He's sacrificial. So, men, God has built you with this authority, with this position, in this ranking, this order that starts actually with God the Father and God the Son, the male, who reflects that authority to the female who then submits to that authority, each in their own order. But men, reflect on Christ's headship in order to understand this. I remember one time, and I think I've told you the story before, we got dragged into court, and just before we actually got on the court stand, the lawyers, well, this was a couple in our church going through a terrible divorce, and the woman was trying to demean her husband and the church, saying that we're a cult because we believe men are the boss, and men can do anything they want with the woman. And so the lawyer turns to me and he says, now, do you believe the man's the boss and he can just do whatever he wants with the woman? I say, oh, no, I don't believe that at all. Man, that's terrible. He said, no, you believe that. You know, right, you believe it. I said, no, I don't believe that. I believe in a Christ-like leadership that actually sacrifices myself for another. Well, he didn't know what to do that, and so we just went on. He wanted me to say I'm the boss, and I punch my wife around. Well, if I do that, Christ's headship has been disgraced by me. Ladies, let me talk to you. Men, you just get a little nap right now. And you need a rest after all I've just said. You're exhausted. I know you are. Can't take it. Ladies, let me talk to you for a second. Notice that the man has a head. It's Christ. But I want you to notice this. Christ has a head. Christ has a head. Christ submits himself to his Father. In fact, when you come to the Gospel of John, you see this over and over. The Father sends, the Son goes. The Father commands, the Son obeys. And throughout the Gospel of John, we see the perfect Son of God in complete submission and obedience to his Father. Jesus Christ is the greatest example of submission on this earth. He says, I don't do anything outside of my Father's words, my Father's will. So the Lord Jesus Christ was submissive. That did not make him inferior. That's the role he took, his place within the triune Godhead, that he places himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, within the members of the Trinity. They have operational procedures or ways that they function one with another. And the Son is the obedient one, the submissive one. In fact, the church, the whole church of Jesus Christ is to be submissive to Christ. And you model that. This does not make you inferior any more than Christ is inferior to his Father. God has established our roles and our places. And as Larry Crabb wrote in a book, men and women enjoying the differences rather than fighting them, clarifying them, making sure we identify them properly. But let's enjoy them. Now, verse 3 sets the stage and gives the point of the entire passage. The keyword, headship, head. God is a head. Christ is a head. Man is a head. The woman is not a head. Now, he's going to give us a tradition, a Christian distinct tradition, to symbolize this profound truth of verse 3. Displaying male headship by uncovering the head. Let's read verse 4. Every man, and he's not talking, notice here, he's not talking about husbands here now. Man, this is the inconsistency in the ESV translations, very inconsistent. Every man, not every husband, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, I want to just say that this is distinctly Christian because Paul, who wrote this, is a Jew, and he knows from the Old Testament and from Jewish custom that the priest always covered his head and wore the mitre, and that the Roman male, we know this from many inscriptions and from actual statues, we actually have a statue of Augustine, the Roman male would pull up some of his toga over his head when he would offer incense or he would do some act of prayer. He'd just cover his head. This is not a local custom. This is an opposite custom. So it's distinctly Christian. He says a man is not to cover his head when he prays and prophesies. Now, he next moves to the women, displaying female subordination by covering the head. Let's read verses 5 and 6. But every wife, I don't know why they go to wife, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is a disgrace for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, I want you to notice what the male and female are doing are perfectly parallel, praying and prophesying. Both are praying and prophesying. But what he has is a distinct custom for the man. The man is to not pray and prophesy with his head, with a hat on his head or any kind of covering on his head. And we'll see the reason. And the woman, when she prays and prophesies, just like the man, she is to cover her head. That's his point. That's the point. That's what he wants them to understand. I think that's understandable. Now, let me give you big perspective. We need some perspective because we're often ethnocentric. Ethnocentric. We view everything through America or through Colorado or Denver or our little cultural circles. Let's broaden this. In America, we have very minimum traditions on this issue of covering the head. For example, we do have some traditions. When we do the Pledge of Allegiance or when we sing the national anthem, you'll see at ball games, men will all take their hats off. The players will take their hats off. That is a custom we have. It's not in the Bible. It's just our custom. Men normally don't wear hats in church. If you were to go to England, you would see the Queen of England. She would always wear a hat. About 40 years ago, my mother made this very clear to me. I remember very vividly her saying this, but in the Roman Catholic Church, women would always have some kind of covering on their head. It was a tradition. Now, that tradition has largely been lost in the Catholic Church. But I remember my mother talking about it, and when she went to Catholic Church, she would have her head covered. If you were to go to Pennsylvania, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, Meryl and I were there 2 years ago at a really great church, you would be very, very used to this. It would be nothing because you go into any store, any restaurant, you will see women, Mennonites, Amish, or different orders of Anabaptists who will wear some kind of scarf or bonnet or some kind of head covering. In fact, it's so common that you just get used to it. Some of you have maybe seen the R.C. Sproul videos where he's teaching on Christianity and philosophy. Well, he did those in Pennsylvania, where the Ligonier ministry started. And if you look into the audience, you'll see a good number of women with their head covered because it was in Pennsylvania, and they were very, very common. Now, we should never laugh at something like that. People that do that are coming to the scriptures for that. We should respect that. A number of years ago, we had two Mennonite ladies come to the church, and they always wear a certain kind of head covering. So let's not treat this as something to laugh at or to mock people. And they are very, very sincere in what they're doing. If you go to New York City, you would see this very commonly in New York City. You'll see men wearing a yarmulke, and it's a sign of submission. You get used to it when you're in that kind of society. If you're in a society where people do not wear a head covering, well, it looks rather strange to you. Now, worldwide, let's look worldwide. Worldwide, the covering of the head, the uncovering of the head, actually becomes a very important cultural matter. Many Muslim countries, now we see this on the news all the time, we'll even see some of our own correspondents. The lady correspondents will cover the head. Our own Secretary of State covers her head in certain countries, which is a very respectful and the right thing to do. So it's part of a whole cultural way that women express themselves publicly by covering their head. And there's all kinds of covering. You'll see men who will cover their head. In fact, by the different head coverings, you can actually identify the particular sect or particular country they're from. I might comment that Quran does not speak of this. These are really country cultural traditions that have arisen. You can go and see Hindu men who will cover their head in a certain way. Indian women, very often when prayer, will bring up their sari and cover their head when they are praying. If you see Mr. Karzai from Afghanistan, he always wears the traditional headgear and the traditional robe of the Afghan. And we're seeing more of this as we go to the news. So in many places of the world, this actually becomes an issue. In our country, it's not much of an issue. In fact, it can be very, very offensive. What I want to say, though, is this. This is a distinct custom. It's a distinct apostolic Christian custom. It is not trying to repeat anyone else's custom. Now, three in your outline, third Roman numeral three, when and should? There are actually two separate questions when you come to this passage. The first question is when, and the second question is should. When should the head be covered or uncovered? Should the head be covered? All right, let's deal with the when first and the should next. When should the head be covered? Well, there are Christian people, Mennonites, Amish, and there are other groups that the woman will cover her head all the time, 24 hours a day. And you will not see her out without her head covered. She will go to this passage, and that particular denomination will go to this passage. My only point is the passage doesn't say that. It doesn't. I respect them for trying to follow the scripture, but it doesn't say cover your head all the time. It actually lists when. A second common way of dealing with this is in worship. And 40, 50 years ago, in churches, you may have seen a woman just put something around her head or wear a hat to church. That was often how it was done. And they went to this passage. So when you're in a worship service, a woman should cover her head. But let me say, it doesn't say that either. So when? What's the answer? Well, the answer is right in the text. He says, when you pray and prophesy. That's the only direction we have. So anything said beyond that is simply extra biblical. When a man, and may I comment, it's for both men and women. Sometimes we apply this passage only to women. It's to men and women. So, men, when you are praying or prophesying, one being horizontal, one being vertical, I want to remind you that the scripture says you are to uncover your head. Ladies, when you are praying or prophesying, you are to cover your head. That's the way. Now the should. Should a woman cover her head? Should a man uncover his head? The rest of the text actually lays out reasons for the should. So that's what we'll look at in the remaining time that we have. First, he begins. His first reason is dishonoring of one's head. He says if a man prays and prophesies and his head is covered, he actually dishonors his head. Now, again, the key word is head. So let me explain this to you. The head is an especially unique part of the body. It is the crown of the body. It is the most noble, most expressive, and visible part of the body. It is by the head that the whole body is directed. It's head. So let me explain this to you. The head is an especially unique part of the body. It is the crown of the body. It is the most noble, most expressive, and visible part of the body. It is by the head that the whole body is directed. The head leads us. It's only the head that speaks, that hears, and sees. The head is the place of understanding. It represents us to other people. And Paul's point is that the uncovered physical head of the man teaches something about the figurative headship of man in God's order. The literal head provides a visible object lesson for the figurative head. So what he says here is that when you are praying, when you are prophesying, by the uncovered head, you're actually reflecting the figurative of verse 3 that you are a head. You don't cover that. We'll go on here in just a moment. Like Christ and God, the man is a head, a director, a leader, an authority figure, and his bare head communicates a message for all to observe. It's an object lesson. Object lesson. Now the woman dishonors her head. In fact, It's a shame for her not to have her head covered when she's praying and prophesy. The woman's head communicates a message, and the message is of differentiation from the man. Although they're doing the exact same thing. They're both praying and prophesying, doing the same thing. By the covering and uncovering, they differentiate the doctrine of headship, which is not only here, it is in other places, which we will look at next week. Covering is related to verse 3. The uncovered head disgraces it because it fails to communicate her subordination. Why is it a shame? Well, he says here, it puts her on the same category of a woman who shaves off her hair. In other words, it's mannish, it's unnatural, it's balding. So in other words, a woman with her head uncovered when she's doing what the man is doing is unwomanly, mannish, unnatural, humbled, and shamed. In fact, he actually becomes a little bit adamant here in verse 6 and says, all right, if she won't cover her head, then just shave the hair off. And you can feel if you read this text, he's throwing some emotion into this. If she won't do it, then just shave the head. Now, that's this first reason, this line of reasoning for the should. Now, the second line of reasoning for the should is the original creation order. Paul now represents a second line of reasoning that comes right directly out of Genesis. Let's read this here in verse 7. For a man ought. Now, notice that word ought. That's an imperative there. It's a command. A man ought not to cover his head when he's praying and prophesying, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of the man. Now, he lists some very interesting points here of why this is important. The first thing he says is man is the image and glory of God. Now, all these verses we're going to look at just go right back to Genesis 1 and 2, every one of them. Man is a head like Christ is a head. It is the man, not the woman, who reflects God's headship and Christ's headship. Let me repeat that. It is the man, not the woman, who reflects God's headship and Christ's headship. Man reflects God's role as head in the relationship between man and woman. Well, in what way is man reflecting here this image? Well, let me give you some very specific ways that the man reflects this headship. And there's actually very physical features about this. Males display the glory of God by their strength, their authority, by their bearing, by their physique. God has given men the glory of strength. Their bones, their muscles, their features are bigger, stronger, more chiseled in appearance. The man's voice is deeper and bespeaks of authority. In many ways, just look at a man, look at a woman, and that's why you have battered women's homes. You do not have battered men's homes. No man would ever go to one. Men use their physical physique to beat up on women because they're cowards and they're sinful. They take what is God has made and they distort it and twist it. So there is a natural strength and an appearance of authority. Listen to this. Males display the glory of God by the creative capacity to share and reflect God's roles as father, as son, as king, as warrior, as bridegroom, as husband, and as priest. Go all through the Old Testament. All these roles that God calls of himself, the male takes those in the Old Testament and the New. And then we notice both in the Old and New Testament, men were the family patriarchs of the Old Testament and held the offices of priest and king. And the New Testament teaches that men are to be the elders of the church. Women are not to be the elders of the church. So the man, in a very unique way, is the image and the glory of God. He shares something that a woman does not share with God. They are equal in their being, but they are not equal in their roles and reflection of God. Now, the woman is the glory of the man. The woman is the glory of the man. Since he is the image and glory of God, the man, the woman is the glory of the man. Now, let's just use a little story here. God created Adam first. We'll see that in a moment. And Adam's all in the garden, all alone. I'm sure he's very, very handsome, very perfectly made. Not an ounce overweight. And if you saw Adam, you'd say, what a striking, striking man. He reflects the glory of God. He's a king. He's a king on the earth. Well, he got lonely. My wife's been gone all week. I'm lonely. I know how Adam felt. And so God makes out of the side of Adam a woman, brings the woman to Adam and says, is your helper. People look at Adam, and all of a sudden, standing next to Adam is this gorgeous woman, beautiful, perfect figure, perfect hair. And they say, wow, that was Adam's glory. Looking at Eve, you go, man, that guy's lucky. All right, let me give you another example. Here's Dave Anderson. He goes into a restaurant with his wife, Lana Lee. Comes in, he looks like a little string bean with glasses. Nobody's going to look at Dave. Let's be frank. And Dave comes into the restaurant, and next to him is Lana Lee. Long hair, tall, and they say, Dave, who's that woman? That's my wife. Oh, Dave, my estimate of you has just gone up 100 miles. And you say to Lana Lee, Lana Lee, were you wearing your glasses when you first met him? No. You see, Lana Lee is his glory. Lana Lee just, it makes him greater and bigger because of who she is. She is his glory. And so what he's saying here, the woman is the glory of the man. He's not trying to put woman down. What a wonderful thing to be the glory of the man. God made you to be that way. Now notice he goes on to say this. Man not made from the woman. And that again goes right back to the book of Genesis. Man came first, so she is his glory. The woman from the man. Verse 8, for man was not made from the woman, but the woman from man. This is just a fact of the Genesis account. But both our passage here and our passage in 2 Timothy both pick up on the Genesis account to tell us the meaning of this. Why God created one first and the other out of the one and brought him to her to be a helpmate. She reflects him and reflects his glory, just as the man reflects the glory of God. Now, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. In other words, Genesis 2:18, God made the woman out of Adam, and he said she's a helpmate, suitable for him. She supports him. She complements him. She's his glory. So, he is trying to show why a woman will cover her head and why a man will not cover his head. And he goes, reaches all the way back to the Genesis account. Says this has always been God's role. Then he has a conclusion here in verse 10, and the conclusion is because the woman is the glory of the man, and she is from the man, and she is for the man, that is why a wife, woman, ought, notice we got another ought here, another strong command imperative, to have a symbol of authority on her head. In other words, for creation design reasons, the woman will wear this covering when she does the same thing the man does, pray and prophesy. J.B. Phillips does a paraphrase here, and I'll put it on the screen. I don't like to use paraphrases a lot, but it's a good one. For this reason, a woman ought to bear on her head an outward sign of a man's authority for all the angels to see. I thought it's a very good paraphrase and interpretation of the text. She has this symbol of authority. So by wearing something on the head, and by the way, it doesn't say what it is, so I think you have a lot of freedom what to do. That is a symbol of authority that I am not the head, the man is the head, although we're doing the same thing. She's reflecting that she is the glory of the man, she was for the man, etc. Now he adds this little cryptic statement, the angels are watching. The angels, because of the angels. Now, actually, we've seen angels in 1 Corinthians. You may not have noticed, but we're going to judge angels someday. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're actually told that angels are watching us all the time. And angels are actually learning about God's plan of salvation by watching the church. They're looking down at us. Sort of scary. And they're getting educated. Look at what God is doing with this people. A lost a human race, And he's redeeming them, and he's making them like his son. So what he says is, angels are watching both the man and the woman. In this context, he's thinking of the woman. Will they submit to creation order? That's what he's saying. Will they submit to creation order? And they're learning from that. Then he throws in here a parenthesis. It would be very, very easy, and it's almost natural to take what he's just taught and abuse it. Very easy, particularly us men, because we're selfish creatures, very selfish. So in verse 11 and 12, we have a counterbalance statement of the interdependence of men and women. Let's read this, verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, in our salvation, woman is not independent of man. Notice they got rid of wife there. Nor man of woman. For a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. So what he says here is this. Let's don't anyone get a superiority head here. Let's don't let the ego get out of control. Man is for the woman. Woman is from the man. The woman came from the man, but now the man comes from the woman. All things are from God. In other words, God is over men. God is over women. And you know what that tells me? It tells me we should not despise women and we should not despise men. When we come to the church, we should honor both sexes. Both sexes should be highly honored and protected and kept safe. You know, we went through the despising women, then we went to now the despising of men. You look at some of these TV shows and men are looked at jerks, you know, they don't know anything. They're clods and everything else. Well, we should honor men and we should honor women because God made them equal, yet he made them different. Nature teaches through men and women's hair. Okay, he's been listing reasons. That's all he's been doing, listing reasons for the should. They're all transcultural reasons. They're not related to the culture, which we had 8, 9, and 10. He was dealing with the cultural issues of food served to idols. All these reasons are biblical, Genesis kind of reasons, and the deepest possible theological reasons ordered within the Godhead itself. So now he gives a more earthy reason. It's another line of reasoning here. Verses 13 to 15. Let's read that. Nature teaches through men and women's hair. Judge yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach it? So he's looking at physical nature and he says, take a lesson from nature. Nature is teaching us that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him. Doesn't say how long is long, how short is short. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Notice he's not saying a woman can't ever cut her hair. Not even saying anything about the length of hair. He's just saying this is what nature teaches through the woman's hair. It's her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. When you look at a man, you look at a woman, you look around right now, it's all right. You can spot a man, spot a woman. Most of the time, he's not talking about exceptions here. He's talking about the general rule that there is a difference in men and women. There's a number of differences. We're the same. You know, we're really the same species, by the way. But we're also different. We're the same, but we're the different. And one of the differences is right at the head, right at the head. Nature teaches right from the head down. When you look at a woman glorifies in her hair. I know that. I lived with 5 women for years. You know how long it takes me to deal with my hair? Well, watch this. That's it. I'm done. Do you know how long it takes my wife? I'm not going to talk about that. Can you imagine when all 4 of our girls were home, we had 4 girls and my wife, 5 people to get through the bathrooms in the morning, 1 bathroom for all those ladies, and get to church in a sanctified state and not have killed one another. It's amazing we didn't kill one another. What he's saying is, and there's actually a physiological difference in men and women because of the estrogen and testosterone with women's hair. They can go through 3 cycles. We don't go through the 3 cycles in the same way. Women normally can grow their hair to greater lengths, although there are men that can grow to great lengths. But there is a difference at the head of men and women. And throughout human history, normally speaking, men have worn their hair short, and women can do many, many different things with their hair. And he's saying now look at this. Right at the head, God has already shown that there is a difference. You can learn a lesson from this. In other words, there's a distinction between men and women right at the very crown of their being. He's not arguing for length or cutting or anything else. He's just saying, look, God already built it in. When Eve was presented to Adam, I'm sure she had beautiful hair. No hairdresser. Don't worry about that. Beautiful hair. And Adam looked at her and said, wow, what a woman. I won't be alone anymore. So it's her glory. The woman's hair is her glory. And it might be one of the reasons why women spend so much time with their hair. Don't worry about it, ladies. God said it's your glory. Men, shell out that money to get their hair done. She should just tell you, it's my glory. Now, he actually used this argument a little bit earlier, and he said, if you don't want to cover your head, then just shave your hair off. It's equal to that in God's eyes and in the Christian eye. Now, he says here, her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, the little word for here, I put it on the screen, is auntie, and here it means as or for equivalent. It doesn't mean as a substitute. Now, let me just take one brief second. Many times people come to this passage and they say, oh, there's the whole answer. The woman's hair is the covering. Don't even talk about head covering. Woman has the covering, her hair. And I don't know what men have, I guess. Well, first of all, it just wrecks the logic of the whole passage. He's come up to this whole thing and he says, well, actually, hair is a covering. You don't need to worry about a covering. But all he's saying here, the hair is like a type of covering. So take a lesson from it and cover your head when you're praying and prophesying. You already know that God has made you with some form of covering. That's all he is saying. Now, there are whole books written, and I've read them carefully, that say, no, covering is simply hair. But that's not what he's saying. In fact, why go through this convoluted discussion and not just say, woman's hair is a covering? Got that over real quick. Why has he gone through all this elaborate speaking if he's not talking about something on top of the hair and on top of, not on the man's head? It just actually wrecks everything he's just been saying up until now. All right, the last line of reasoning in the universal practice of the churches, verse 16, and that is, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, this is the final abrupt ending to this section. Period. This is what we practice, he's saying. Some contentious-minded believers, you stand against apostolic tradition in the churches of God. Paul has no such practice of women praying uncovered, nor has other churches. That's what he's saying. All the churches are in agreement on this issue. There is unity on this subject. All right, let's do a conclusion now. Conclusion. Number one, God is concerned about the distinctions he made between men and women. As you all know, in the last 40, 50 years, titanic changes have happened in society. Some of them are very good. Some of them were long, long needed. Some of them are not good. That's why we have a guide from God. I'm not saying this. Sociologists say this. Never in human history of men and women so confused about the sexes. After all these years, you have people just confused of who's who and what's different. Well, God actually gives us direction on maleness and femaleness. And we should enjoy the differences. I want to remind you, we are equal yet different in personhood, in dignity, in spirituality. We are equal, totally 100% equal. In our roles, our functions, we are different. We are different. It's obvious from looking at our bodies, looking at our heads, looking at our character. In fact, maleness and femaleness go to the very heart of who we are. It's not a matter of just sexual parts of the body. It goes into the very psyche of a person. A man's psyche is different than a woman's psyche. The other day, I called at 5:30 in the morning. One of my daughters was running to the hospital. And so my wife says, you've got to come over and take care of these kids. Oh, they'll sleep. And we have to get out to the hospital. And then one of my other daughters will come by at 8:30 to pick them up and take them home. I said, oh, it's no problem. So I get there, 6 o'clock in the morning, and they're up. They're up. Two boys. Well, I got one falling down the other stairs. I got one in the refrigerator eating all the strawberries. I got one going outside with his gloves, and he's not even all dressed. One wants his diaper changed. And I am running back and forth, yelling at this one, going back over here. After 2 hours of that, I said, where's my daughter? Please, please. I'm going back to work where it's easy. It's hard being a mother. It's hard. How do women take this? Well, God built them. He didn't build them just physically to have a baby and nurse a baby. He built them psychologically to love babies and be with babies. That's all God's plan. Don't try to erase it and get rid of it. Just destroy yourself. Now, what we have to be careful of, the abuses of the roles. That's where the problem comes. I have a book here, and it's free for you downstairs. We've got about 50 copies, Equal Yet Different, which goes through all the major texts. And very simply written. So you can take that if you would like to read that. Now, number two, don't let the doers of the word and not hearers only. James says something very important. James says, if you come to the word of God and you hear the word of God, but you don't practice it. You say, I read the Bible. I listen to the Bible. I love the expository teaching, but it doesn't change you. He says, actually, two things happen. One is, the word has no transforming power on you. And the second thing is, you're actually a self-deceived person. It has no transforming power on you, and you're a self-deceived person. When you come in encounter with the words of God and the light of God, you're now responsible to do it. So some of you here believe this. I'm talking to the choir. For many of you, you believe this, but you still don't practice it. So what good is that? So if you believe that Paul means what he says, that this is a distinct Christian tradition, and he delivered it as from Christ, and that we have accurately presented the text as it says, then you need to do it. You need to do it. Now, I realize it's countercultural, but that brings us to our next point. This is countercultural teaching. However, just this last year, I went through the whole Gospels and started to write down all the countercultural teachings of Jesus. Many things Jesus said do not fit in any society. Take Matthew 18. Someone sins against you. Someone has hurt your feelings. Someone has done something. Jesus says, now you're responsible to go. If that doesn't work, you go to the second person. Then you take it to the church. Most cultures in the world do not confront. It's not acceptable in their culture. But Christ said, in my church, among my followers, when someone sins against you, you actually have to go. That's how to keep unity of the church, by the way, and how to deal with sin. And it's actually a very loving thing to do. But we don't like that. Totally countercultural. Jesus' teaching on leadership, totally countercultural. In Jesus' day, it was all rank and power and authority. Jesus said, I want you to be a servant. I actually want you to give yourself for other people. Your leadership will be a leadership that will promote others, and you will serve them and give yourself for them. So much we see in the Sermon on the Mount is totally countercultural. The problem is the church gets just like the world. We don't pick up on Christ's countercultural teaching. We just get into the culture, and we become like the culture. Well, this is the whole area of men and women's roles and sexuality is totally countercultural in the Bible. Totally. I mean, we really are oddballs out. People really knew what we believed. They'd probably run or burn us at the stake or something. Christ's teaching on men and women's role, which at one time was not a freakish thing. Today is a freakish, offensive thing. When we say there's a subordination, headship, relationship, man's ahead, woman's not ahead, you know, duck, run for cover. Reminds me one time we were in a wedding here, and a lady came in the front door and ran right into me. She said, is this the church that hates women? I wasn't going to say anything. No, I said, we don't hate women. When people hear this kind of thing, they think we hate women, put women down. Well, that would be a terrible, drastic sin. Drastic sin. In fact, Peter says that husbands, if you don't treat your wife right, your prayers are hurt. Your prayers are hurt. The Lord is not happy. The last thing is, what if you don't agree with LBC's policy on this? Well, if you don't agree, you don't agree. Hopefully, you agree on scriptural grounds, and you follow your conscience. We do not force this. You have a right to interpret the scriptures and follow as you see the scriptures teach. So, we would want you to do what Luther said. I'm bound to conscience. Bound to conscience, and bound to as I see the word of God. If you see this from the word of God, then we ask you to practice it. Not just say, well, that's a very interesting thing he said today. Ho-hum, pass the pretzels, honey. Yeah. No, do something about it. Obey. Obedience is so important. Now, the big point of all this, which should never be denied, is that God has a divine order in the universe. There is God, God the Father, who relates to God the Son as the one who commands, who's the one who plans. And the Son, in relationship, in the member headships of the Trinity, the Son carries out, the Son obeys, the Son listens, the Son does the will of the Father. This beautiful relationship, which is to be carried into human relationships. There is a relationship of headship subordination. God is a head, Christ is a head, man is a head, but the woman is not called a head. She is to reflect the headship of man, to support that headship, to glory in it, and to promote it, and to complement it. That's God's plan. You say, well, I don't like that. I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm delivering to you the tradition as it was given to us through the apostles, through the Word of God. Rather than fight this, see the wisdom to this. See the wisdom, the satisfaction of knowing who God has made me to be. People are so confused today. Young people are so confused. They're confused even about their sexuality. There are so many messages coming at them. They don't even know what to believe. God tells us, you're a male. You are a female, and I have made you male, and I have made you female. I have given you posts and roles and things in life. Accept them, enjoy them, glorify God through them instead of just conforming. And literally, we have fallen to our knees before egalitarianism. Literally, the Church of Jesus Christ has just almost become slavish to egalitarian teaching, which basically just wipes out everything we just looked at, just wipes it out, which is actually the biggest problem. The Word of God has no authority anymore. We just reinterpret it, so it turns out to be 21st century teaching. 21st century teaching with a little candy coating of scripture on it. Let's see that God has a divine order. Let's enjoy the order. Let's enjoy what he's given us to do and do it greatly to his glory. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to help us with difficult subjects that are uncomfortable and sometimes distasteful, and we are fearful of these subjects because we might seem like odd people out in society. Help us to have confidence in the Word of God and to have confidence in what you say and not fear man and not fear society. But help us also to understand these truths properly and not twist them and distort them and hurt one another. May we honor everyone here who is female. May we honor everyone here who is male. May we honor these distinctions that you have made. May we revel in them. May we want to improve them. May we want to show them in the way that you have designed them to be. And may we understand these deep and profound truths that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. May we understand these profound, lofty theological ideas that you have given to us. And may we be able to say, we understand them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.